Father, help us as we come to this passage in Colossians 2 to hear these twin truths of assurance on the one hand and warning on the other, that the warning is the means by which we grow. As we heed the warning, we grow in that assurance. Help us to see Jesus Christ as our ultimate treasure. And we pray in His name. Amen. Well, just earlier this year, Lifeway Research put out a study in which they found that 66% of young adults stop regularly attending church between the ages of 18 and 22. 66%, which is actually down from a few years ago. So things seem to be improving somewhat. But that's still a pretty high number, isn't it? I think it's 66% of, you know, Bible-believing churches, their graduates, between the ages of 18 and 22, are going to drop out of church. There are probably a lot of really good evangelical Bible-believing churches today having graduation Sundays like we had. And on average, 2 out of every 3 of those graduates are going to stop going to church in the next few years. So we had 6 graduates. 2/3 of 6 would be what? 4 of the graduates, statistically, are going to hit the eject button. And then they also found that of those 4, 70% of them are never going to come back. That's a pretty high number if you stop and think about it. And several reasons were given in the study for those who surveyed as to why they dropped out. But 2 in particular stood out to me. 2 of them that really came down to these 2 things. A relational reason and an intellectual reason. Intellectual and relational. That's a pretty good summary of why most people stop going to church, I think. Not just young adults heading off to college or into a career, but you ask anybody, it's going to come down to one of those 2, typically. Some relational reason. Somebody offended me at a church, or the church is just too judgmental, or I just don't connect well enough. Or intellectual, they're just bigoted. They're judgmental. They're prejudiced. I don't hold their views any longer. And what I want to show you this morning is how the gospel answers both of those reasons. And I want to show it to you from Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so if you're not already there, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to observe how Christ, through the gospel, through the good news of what He's done for us on the cross, in His life, death, and resurrection for sinners, how that meets our most basic needs, our universal needs as human beings that are both relational and intellectual. And I want to start with the relational. So look with me beginning in verse 1, and let's observe how Christ, through the gospel, meets us at that most basic relational level as human beings. Listen to what Paul says here at the beginning of Colossians 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." I don't think those 2 reasons are bad reasons for why people would hit the eject button. I think those are real reasons. Those are the reasons that meet us where we're at. Because human beings are inherently relational creatures, aren't we? We crave the joy and the satisfaction of sharing life with others. That's why Tom Hanks had to make Wilson when he was stranded on the island, right? He didn't go through those however many years it was by himself. He had to get a volleyball and create a friend. He couldn't do it by himself. That's why car manufacturers don't make one-seated vehicles, right? We crave relationship. And look, that's not a bad thing. God made you to desire relationship. That's the way He made us. He didn't make us to be isolationists. He made us relational creatures. He created us to desire fellowship with each other and in real measure to be dependent on that fellowship with others. And of course, our greatest relational need as human beings is our need for an everlasting and all-satisfying relationship with God. And that's the express purpose for which He made us. And we confessed that earlier, didn't we, in our catechism question and answer. What is the chief end of man? That is, what is our highest purpose? What are we here for? The answer was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's one end, by the way. The way that He is most glorified in us, as John Piper likes to put it, is when we are most satisfied in Him. And that only happens in the context of a relationship. God made you and me to enjoy Him in a relationship forever. That is the ultimate relational need that we have as human beings. And that's the ultimate relational need that the gospel expressly satisfies for us as Christians. It is not by accident that the Bible uses marriage as an image for that relationship between us and God. The Bible picks the single most satisfying relationship that we can have on this earth and presents it as a faint glimmer of the infinitely more satisfying relationship that we have with God through Christ. And Paul has already mentioned that relational need in this book. If you go just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, look at verse 21. Look at what Paul says about that deepest relational need that the gospel meets for us as Christians. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated," okay, so that's relational terms, "and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," so not just our thinking, but our actions, even our affections, "He has now reconciled in His body of the flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." See, what Paul's saying here is that relationship that He made us to enjoy, that relationship that we've wrecked. We're the ones who are guilty here. We're the ones who are hostile. We're the ones who are doing the evil things. We have alienated ourselves from that relationship. That's the relationship Jesus came into the world to restore. That's what reconciliation is all about, to reconcile His people to Himself. And that He did, Paul says, through a cross. Which is why he alludes to that vertical relationship right here at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 2. Notice at the end for which all that encouragement and that assurance and that knitting together and so forth is driving us somewhere. It's getting us something. It's for the purpose of, look, getting Christ. But now that's just the vertical relationship that's mentioned here. That's just the vertical need the gospel meets. The gospel also meets our horizontal relational needs. Look a little closer. Look at what Paul says. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged," and then look at that phrase, "being knit together in love." Now, those relational concerns that those 18 to 22 year olds had were expressed in things like, "Well, I just didn't connect with the church I attended," or, "You know, I perceived the members of the church to be very judgmental, very prejudiced." But look at what authentic, real Christian fellowship looks like. A Christian's love, like Paul's, for other people is so compelling, they are willing to struggle. Indeed, to suffer for the sake of fellow Christians. And yeah, look, hey, we mess that up, don't we, as Christians? You know why? Because we're sinners. We can be judgmental. We can be short-tempered. We can be unfriendly. We can sin in all kinds of relational ways. But notice that is contrary to what God says that relationship ought to look like. That's not what God made us as Christians to do. Real, authentic Christian fellowship looks like what we see here in this passage. Encouraging each other. Being, look, knit together in our hearts. Knit together in love. And not just love vertically, love for Christ. Of course, that's primary. But also love for each other. That's real church. That's what it ought to be. It's a love that compels us to gladly meet the needs of others. To cover a multitude of sins. When that judgmentalism crops up, when we sin against each other relationally, you know what happens? That love comes in and extends forgiveness. It's a love that rejoices with those who are rejoicing, who weeps with those who weep. It's a love that bears one another's burdens, that goes through life side by side, coming under the weight that we're both experiencing and helping each other to bear the burden that we go through. It's a love that compels us to love as Jesus self-sacrificially loved us in giving His life for us on the cross. Now let's pause and go back to the rationale for why people hit the eject button at that young, pivotal age. What relational need could you possibly have that is not uniquely and exclusively met in Jesus Christ through the gospel? Especially as you go through those transitions in life at this stage, 18 to 22 stage, as you go off to school or you're going off into the workforce, you're going to be keenly aware of your relational needs. And I want you to remember this. What relational need could you possibly have that is not met abundantly, more than anything the world can offer you, in Jesus Christ? The gospel satisfies our greatest relational needs. But it also satisfies our greatest intellectual needs. And Paul addresses that. Look at verse 2. When he speaks of being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then watch what he says. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may be deluded with plausible arguments. One of the biggest mistakes that Christians make in their young adult years is they buy into the illusion of what we might call intellectual neutrality. That's the myth promulgated by every university classroom, really in every area of public discourse. And here's what it looks like. I mean, I went to a secular college. I went to a state university. And I double majored in philosophy and religion. So I can test that. And that was like, what, 10, 20 years ago now. And it's only gotten worse today. But here's what it looks like when you walk into the classroom. And it could be any classroom. Your biology classroom, your anthropology classroom, your psychology class, whatever, right? You walk into the class and your teacher begins that introductory class by explaining the following. They're going to say something like this. In this class, at this university, we are going to be open-minded. Some of you are going to be persons of faith, and that's fine. You may have very strong views as a person of faith. That's fine. You just need to understand at the university, in the classroom, we need to lay those biases aside. We need to be neutral. We need to be unbiased. We can't just come in here and assume all these ultimate beliefs and values that we grew up in hearing in church or wherever you may have been. Instead, we need to lay those ultimate commitments aside and we need to learn how to evaluate the world objectively. And so whatever discipline we may be studying, we have to be completely unbiased, completely objective. We've got to adopt a nobody knows as of yet posture to whatever discipline we're studying. And look, that sounds really good, right? Nobody wants to be biased. The problem with that is that nobody does it. In fact, nobody is able to do it. It is logically impossible to be completely neutral and unbiased when it comes to ultimate commitments, when it comes to foundational beliefs and values. We're talking here about the ultimate beliefs, the foundational beliefs. We're not talking about a closed-mindedness and a bias in the sense of, look, I'm not even going to study the world around me. I'm not even going to consider another point of view. I'm going to be closed-minded to even hearing the other arguments and looking at the data. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about being closed-minded to the world and to other worldviews and giving a fair hearing and being humble and open-minded, being ready to learn things that we don't know. Of course we want to do those things. Those are secondary beliefs, though. Here we're talking about ultimate, foundational beliefs, things we call ultimate presuppositions. And those cannot be suspended. You can't lay those ultimate beliefs aside. John Frame defines an ultimate presupposition as a belief over which no other belief takes precedence. Or even more profoundly, a basic commitment of the heart. And here's the deal. Everybody has those. From the student to the professor. In fact, everybody has a whole network of those. A network of ultimate presuppositions about the most basic things, about reality, what's real and what's not real, about knowledge, what we can know and how we can know it, morality, what's right and what's wrong, or is there even a possibility of stating such a thing as right and wrong? See, those are basic beliefs, aren't they? You can't lay those aside. Which is to say, everybody has a worldview. James Anderson defines worldview as this, and we've looked at this in our youth group years ago, and I would commend his book to you. He's got a great little book called What's Your Worldview? And the goal of the book is to expose you to a variety of worldviews, especially the Christian worldview, and to set them over against one another on some of the most basic, fundamental, huge questions that we have to face as human beings. What is truth? What is reality? What's right and wrong? And so on. So if you want a book to follow up on this, James Anderson's book, What's Your Worldview? I'd highly recommend you get it. But here's how he defines worldview. Just listen to this. A network of ultimate beliefs, ideas, values, and assumptions about the universe and our place in it that shapes how a person understands their life and experiences, and the lives and experiences of others, and how that person acts in response. He puts it humorously. Worldviews are kind of like belly buttons. Everybody's got one, but we never think about them. And we never talk about them, but we've all got one, right? Or maybe a less humorous analogy, but a good one. Worldviews are like a pair of glasses. They determine what you see of the world and how you see it. A few years back, we gave an illustration to our youth group on this. We put up a picture on the wall that nobody could really make out. It was just a blob of red and blue. But then we handed out some of those 3D glasses. Remember those, the red and blue 3D glasses from back in the day? And some people could only see through the blue lens, and then others could only see through the red lens. And we had them put them on and describe what they saw. And then lo and behold, the group saw different things. Those with the blue lenses could only see the blue image that appeared. Those with the red lens could only see the red image that appeared. They were both looking at the same picture, right? But they saw different things because they had different glasses on. They had different lenses, which colored what they saw and how they interpreted it. And that's exactly how worldviews work. That's why two people can look at the same experience, the same data, the same arguments, and come to radically different conclusions about it. Because they have radically different starting points. They have radically different worldviews. You see, those ultimate presuppositions, you can't lay those aside to be neutral. You can't do it. They're the fundamental beliefs in terms of which everything else in our experience is seen and interpreted. To use the glasses analogy, you can't take them off because you wouldn't be able to see anything. I mean, if I took these off, I can't, I mean, there's people out there, I guess. They look like trees, you know, quote, you know, Gospel of John. In fact, if you had normal vision and you put these on and looked at a map, you'd see people waving. This is how bad vision would be without the glasses. You can't take off the worldview. You won't see anything. Because the glasses are required for seeing and interpreting reality, our experience, and everything else in the world. There are no such thing as a neutral pair of worldview glasses that we can all agree on. Because whatever those glasses would be, they too would have their own basic assumptions about reality, knowledge, ethics. You see what we're getting at here. Everybody is biased when it comes to ultimate presuppositions. Everybody has them. Nobody is able to be neutral in that sense. So let's bring it back to the problem that Christian young adults so often make, especially when they go off to university. They buy into that illusion. They buy the illusion that in order to be truly objective, truly unbiased, we have to lay aside those ultimate beliefs and values that God gives us in His Word. And what I want to say to you is challenge that. Challenge that. You are not more objective, more unbiased, because you exchange one worldview for another. Do you understand that? You're not more objective and more unbiased because you exchange the Christian worldview for a secular worldview. That doesn't make any sense. Both have ultimate commitments. Why do Christians buy into the irrational call to adopt the illusion of neutrality? And let me just stop here and just make a point. This is not just true for college students. Now, some of you aren't going off to college. Some of you are going into the workplace or into the home or into some other area of life. This is true regardless of where you're at as a Christian. When you read social media, when you watch the news, when you talk to non-Christian friends, I have one of my best friends growing up. I was talking to him the past couple weeks. You saw in the news, Alabama passed a pretty aggressive, pro-life, bill that doesn't include any exceptions for abortion except for the life of the mother. And my buddy and some of his friends who are not Christians, they were kind of making fun of that and saying how ridiculous that was. And I just made the observation, look, let's just for the sake of argument grant that the child is a person from conception. Would it make sense to exclude those exclusions? Would it make sense to protect the life from the outset of personhood? Well, okay, sure. That would make sense. I just disagree that it's a person from conception. That's fine. But you see the consistency of it. And what we came down to was this. That's the real issue. How do you prove the personhood of the child? You can't do that without a religious bias. You could never prove that with a secular argument. That was his response. And I thought about that for a minute. I don't agree with that. I think there's some pretty good arguments, even from a secular worldview, for why we ought to protect the life from conception. But more fundamental was the objection per se, that in order to be convinced, I have to have a secular argument. Well, why is a secular argument superior to a religious argument? That's an unargued bias. You know what we're running up against there are two ultimate commitments. Why is it that believing that a human being is a unique creation of a personal God biased, but believing that a human being is the non-unique product of undirected evolutionary processes, why is that unbiased? Those are just two different ultimate presuppositions. Why is one biased and the other not? You see, neither of us are neutral in that sense. So whether you're in the classroom, you're in the workplace, you're talking to a non-Christian friend, or you just yourself are trying to observe human experience and interpret it rightly, you need to understand nobody on the ultimate level is neutral. It's not a question of who has a worldview and who doesn't. It's a question of which one can account for our experience. I love how Greg Bonson used to summarize what ought to be the Christian approach to this whole intellectual neutrality stuff. He used to say this, and graduates, if you can remember anything today, remember this. When it comes to this intellectual neutrality, remember two things. Number one, they're not. And number two, you shouldn't be. They're not. And you shouldn't be. They're not intellectually neutral and unbiased. Let me give you just one blatant example of this in the universities. In April of 2018, the Washington Times had an article titled, "Democratic Professors Outnumber Republicans 10-1, Study Shows." Now, this is not a political thing here. I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat right now. I just want you to see the bias in it, okay? Here was the results of the study. They looked at 8,688 tenure-track PhD-holding professors at 51 of the top 60 liberal arts colleges in the United States. For every 10 professors that identified as a Democrat politically, there was only one that identified as a Republican. And get this, 39% of the colleges surveyed didn't have any faculty that was Republican. Again, I don't care about the Republican-Democrat debate, right? I just want you to observe the bias that's blatant. This is the Washington Times, right? This isn't some right-wing media. This is the reality of it. Now, think about that. Almost 40% of the colleges don't even have anybody representing the Republican view on the faculty. Does that sound like the universities are a bastion of intellectual neutrality to you? Not even close, right? They're not neutral. The world is not neutral. Add to that the fact that human beings are fallen and have an axe to grind against God. Nobody is neutral. They're not. And you shouldn't be. And let me just quickly show you that from our text. Look at verse 8. Look at what Paul says. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You see that warning in verse 8? Paul's not talking about philosophy in general. He's talking about a specific kind of philosophy, an empty philosophy, a deceptive philosophy, a non-Christian worldview that's not according to Christ. You see that? And the reason I use the word worldview here is because of how Paul explains what he means by philosophy. Notice the phrase, "according to the elementary spirits of the world." Or if you have an ESV, you probably have a little footnote. Or the elementary principles of the world. That's how the NIV translates it. The basic principles of this world, the fundamental principles, the fundamental beliefs, what we might call the ultimate presuppositions of non-Christian worldviews. Paul's warning us about that. And he says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by those presuppositions, by those non-Christian worldviews." The word he uses, "taken captive," really means to plunder something, to take something as spoils, getting mugged, getting robbed of your treasure. And how does Paul define the treasure in this passage? Well, we just saw it a few verses earlier in verse 2. Look at it. What's the treasure? That if we abandon our Christian worldview and adopt a non-Christian worldview, that we're going to get robbed of, that we're going to lose? Look at how Paul defines it. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, a person. And then verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's the treasure that we lose if we lose our ultimate commitments to Christ and His Word. And notice the content and the scope of that treasure. Christ is all wisdom. All knowledge. Not just religious wisdom and knowledge. Well, your faculty professors won't even accept that. But this is a much bigger claim. Jesus is claiming to be Lord of everything. Biology, liberal arts, sciences, psychology, philosophy, whatever you may go and study at your university, Jesus is saying here that He is Lord of all of it. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found exclusively and uniquely in Him. All truth is His truth. All facts are His facts. All knowledge comes from His knowledge because He's Lord. And here's what that means for us. It means that Jesus is even Lord over our thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It means if we're going to go and rightly see and interpret the world, we have to see it under the lordship of Christ. If we're going to live rightly in the world God made, we have to live it in light of the lordship of Christ. Everything we say, we feel, we think, and do is under the authority of Jesus in His Word. We trust what He tells us, down to the very fundamental basic beliefs about reality, about how we know what we know and how we ought to live our lives. It means that we should never try to be neutral and lay His lordship aside for one moment in any endeavor in life. They aren't, and you shouldn't be. But yet, there's the survey, right? 4 out of 6 are going to drop out. Many Christians are not going to remember they aren't and you shouldn't be. So don't beat the statistics. Don't buy into it. Don't get robbed of your treasure, of all wisdom and knowledge, of the all-satisfying relationship that we have with God through Christ. Don't hit the eject button. And that's not just true for the graduates, is it? It's true for young adults. It's true for older adults. It's true for those entering the workplace or some other calling. We need a Savior who can meet our most basic needs in life, relationally, intellectually, and only in Christ can those needs be met. You know why? Because only in Christ is there a Savior who exercised His absolute lordship and supremacy by laying down His life for sinners like us, who are guilty of relational and intellectual rebellion against Him. You're not going to find that in any other worldview on offer to you. Not even one. No other worldview has a cross. And no other worldview has an empty tomb. Because no other worldview has Christ. So for all of us this morning, and especially our graduates entering this pivotal point in life, intellectually and relationally, listen, stay rooted in Jesus. Stay rooted in Jesus and growing in Him. And may He always be your treasure in whom are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray to that end. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, even as we acknowledge your supremacy over all things, we acknowledge your supremacy over your church, over young Christians age 18 to 22, those who came forward this morning and were recognized and prayed over. We ask that in your sovereign rule and reign over your church, over these graduates, that you would beat the statistics by keeping them rooted in you. Ultimately, that's going to have to be your doing. Keep them by your Spirit tethered to Christ, to His people. And for all of us, may we never lose the treasure that we have in you. And we pray in your name. Amen.